Good morning, dear Hillsdale. That was sweet. Absolutely amazing. Thank you for worshiping the Lord together. As we prepare ourselves for Easter by studying the last week of Christ as told by the Gospel of John, today we come to John 17. John 17 brings us one of the most astounding moments in human history, allowing us, yes, us, the privilege of listening in as Jesus talks to his Father just before he goes to Gethsemane to face his betrayal and arrest. We're going to get to John 17 in a few moments, but I think it would be good, actually, to start with a discussion about our prayer lives, in part because this prayer of Christ in John 17 should cause us to evaluate our praying. And I think if we think about our prayer practice for a few moments, that will help us as we study Jesus' prayer. I think most of us know, generally speaking, that prayer is such an important part of our lives, or should be. But can I ask you some pointed prayer questions for a moment? Do you pray? How do you pray? How often do you pray? What is truly on your heart when you pray? Do you have confidence that your prayers are being answered? Those are the kind of questions we often face when we think about prayer personally, or we sit in church and have a preacher guy ask you those kind of questions. But in our run-up to John 17, we should certainly remind ourselves of the call to prayer that rests on each of us. In our study of John 12 to 16, Jesus repeatedly called us to prayer. Well, actually, more forcefully, he called us to prayer that reaches the heart of God and brings glory to God. You can find those repeated calls to prayer in John 14, 15, and 16. Those texts tell us that not only that is we are to pray in a certain way, but when we pray like that, that's when Jesus answers our prayers. So get this. In these passages, we hear the call to prayer, but we are also forced to look at our struggle with our praying. Both are presented to us in these verses. Fact is that I think when we think of our prayers, we should know over and over again that we are humans living on the face of the earth seeking to call on the God of eternity. That's a big challenge. And so, yes, it does indeed challenge us. Which brings us to Christ's prayer of John 17. I think the sermon is going to come at you this morning in four sections. What we're going to do first is just make some general comments about John 17 to set it in its place. And then we'll go and make some more specific comments related to the text itself, and then we walk through the text in two parts. So as we think about the prayer of Christ, we should know, think at least six things. I hope you know how astounding this prayer is. Even using the word astounding, quite frankly, I believe cheapens what is before us this morning. I wish there was a better word, but I'm not sure I can come up with it. This prayer is a window into the nature of God and the plan of God as we get a heavenly glimpse into the unity the Son shares with the Father. This prayer is the eternal, unchangeable, unassailable declaration of God launched right into the middle of one of the most important moments in human history. As a pastor, as a preacher, and yes, as a person, I stand before this passage without any sense of bombasticness. I know of no one who should think that they can truly explain John 17 to the depth that it deserves. Fact is that all of us should be humbled by these sacred, astounding words. Having said that, despite having that said that, I want you to know that this is a simple prayer. What do I mean by that? Yes, these are holy words prayed by the Holy Son of God to the Holy Father. Father of God and one of the most holy moments in human history. But these words are written in our language. We can read the words. We can see the words. We can know that these words have been purposely given to us as holy and as a holy and precious gift from the Holy Spirit. And so we should read them and we should treasure them. Whatever our age, whatever our grasp of the language is, we can read this prayer and take these this prayer into our hearts. But then to accentuate the astounding prayer thing again, you should know that this prayer is so theologically significant. By my count, there are approximately 45 what I would call stunning theological truths here in John 17. Coming at us in both a combination of statements and requests. These theological statements should overwhelm us, but also draw us, comfort us, assure us. This is God speaking about God-level things, and we get to listen in to that statement. Wow. Fourthly, this is a perfect prayer. There's nothing out of order in this prayer. The prayer is the prayer of Jesus, the Son of God, who became man and lived without sin. This prayer is not constrained by human willfulness, blindness, weakness, sinfulness, the things that we often bring to our prayer practice. In many ways, it's like we have indeed been invited into heaven for a few minutes as the Son of God talks with his Father. Every statement and every request is heavenly perfect. Fifthly, this is Christ's personal prayer. This is not the Lord's Prayer, where, like in Matthew 6, where Jesus is teaching us how to pray as humans on the face of the earth. This is Jesus talking personally and intimately with his Father. You see, Jesus knows as he gets to John 17 that he is about to go to the cross. His words in verse 1, "Our Father, the hour has come." And then the first words of verse 18, chapter 18 tell us that he is now moving towards Gethsemane. So Jesus is praying out his heart to his Father. Finally, I've already said this, but let me say it point blank. This prayer is for the people of God. It's not for the world, generally speaking. Although Jesus does speak of the world, and as if he calls the world to pay attention if the world would choose to pay attention, but this prayer is for the people of God. And so if we love Jesus, we should lean into this prayer and want to understand the heart and plan of God. This prayer is indeed a sacred window into the plan of God for salvation and sanctification on earth and the final deliverance of salvation and sanctification in eternity. And so even though this prayer is for the prayer of God, by the way, much of this prayer we can't pray because we are not Jesus. And this is his personal prayer as the Son of God. Still, there's much here that speaks into our praying, and so I hope you will hear what God wants us to hear. And I would insist that if we are willing, we can move into a still more sacred praying practice in our lives because we have listened to this prayer. So, that's part one. Part two. First, we're going to have three more parts. I want to start by talking about the makeup of this prayer, and we're going to talk more specifically about the text, generally speaking. And then we're going to come at the text in two parts. This is part number two. Let's talk about the big picture, the makeup of this prayer. You should know that this prayer comes to us in three sections. In verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. Verses 6 to 19, Jesus prays for his 11 disciples. Jesus prays for his disciples. And in verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays for his future disciples. Secondly, what we find here in John 17 is a whole series of truth-laden prayer statements, as I would choose to call them, and will of God controlled prayer requests. Around 45 statements and requests together. To help you along the way, look at these three slides. You're not going to be able to follow this right now, but these are the some of the prayer statements. Here's more of the prayer statements. And then here are the prayer requests in John 17 as I've been able to pull them apart. Please know that this sheet containing those three slides is available for you at the information booths afterwards. I encourage you to grab one and study this prayer even more deeply. As we think of these prayer requests and these prayer statements, we should know that these statements and requests are interwoven with each other and dependent on each other. The truth statements actually provide the foundation for the request. That should not surprise us. And in fact, one of our study responsibilities of John 17 is to see the statements and the requests and see how they are connected to each other. For example, one of the clearest examples in John 17 is verse 17. There Jesus prays his request for his disciples and asks his Father to sanctify them in the truth. And then he states, this is the statement, "Your word is truth." For us, and by the way, this regularly happens. In fact, I'm watching it in the songs we're singing this morning, and often this pattern is followed. Watch it in our final song of the service. Well, I would say this. While you and I can make a request of the Lord without verbalizing the backup truth statement that supports a request that we have in our hearts, and while we can simply pray a truth statement in God's direction, which we should often, what a wonderful practice to pray both together in this kind of way. I think most of us might want to admit that we see praying as asking. We want God to act into our lives and into our world, and so we spend a lot of time asking Him for His favor, His blessing, His guidance, His intervention, His power, and so on. Know that the Lord has invited us to bring our request to Him, but He invites us to bring our purified by our relationship with Him request to Him. Our prayer request should be interwoven with statements that are true before God. And in fact, to pray according to the will of God, as we heard in chapters 14, 15, and 16, is to be locked into God's truth. We should tell the Lord that which He has told us. So the foundation of our prayer requests should be God-purified theology. I want to go deeper here with the fourth statement. You should know that everything Jesus prays here is indeed in perfect alignment with God. When the Son of God is talking to God the Father, of course that should be true. Jesus knew all. And so as he prays with that perfection of knowing. So there's nothing out of order in this prayer. There's nothing short of the truth. And nothing that is offside with the plan of God. For us, our prayer should be full of statements and requests that are indeed in alignment with who God is and what He is doing. That's what John 14, 15, and 16 was telling us. To pray according to the will of God is to be locked into God's heart. And as we pray, we should all be determined to hold our feet to the fire of God's truth, to His plan, and to His glory, so that they are all aligned with His will. Fifthly, perhaps you read John 17 this week, you notice that something is missing here. You know what's missing in John 17? Maybe an expectation that often rests before us. We think that this should be here in a prayer. And what we find in John 17 is a whole series of truth statements and will of God laden requests. Make sure you see that there's no confession of sin here. There's no repentance. No admission of relationship failure. Jesus, the Son of God, never sinned, so no confession was part of His praying. Or confession was never part of His praying. He was not in any kind of level of broken relationship with His Father, like we are. And so confession is part of our praying. You know, I hope that people often, whether they love Jesus or trying to love Jesus or detest Jesus, many people are hoping for some level of a deathbed confession, as we call it, making sure that they're ready to die. You should know that Jesus did not need a pre-cross confession. He was the sinless Lamb of God going to the cross to die for our sins. So no confession of sin in John 17. Finally, note again that this prayer comes at a crucial moment in human history. Not only does this prayer underline and close off the final discourse of John 13 to 16, but it comes in a very specific historical context, and we need to acknowledge that. So it closes off the discourse of John 13 to 16, but it launches us towards, because Jesus is underlining here in the prayer, that he is on the edge of his death, his departure, and his glorification. And so every time you and I read this prayer, we should make sure we read it in its historical context. That's why it's here in John 17, just before Jesus goes to Gethsemane. So, let's go to the text of the prayer specifically, and we're going to do that in two sections. We're actually, without much comment, I want to walk through the prayer statements in John 17, and then secondly, we'll focus on the prayer requests. Now, those prayer statements will come at us, and here they are again, 14 there, another 14 there, but let me say this before we get there. What I'd actually like to do is take time to read these truth statements one after another without much comment. And as we do this, I'm aware that we're human, that it's going to be hard to follow, that our minds are going to wander. Thank you. I already had water up here, buddy. But, wow. Okay, let me see what he did. It's hotter than the water I had. Thank you. I'm aware of, as we try to do this, that your minds are going to go blurry. You're not going to be able to follow completely. So it would, in fact, you're not going to be able to follow the text if you're reading your Bible, because I'm skipping phrases as we do this. And so you just might close your eyes and just listen to the words of the Lord as he prays and these truth statements. And we're going to do it in three sections. First, as Jesus prays for himself, he affirms the following in verses 1 to 5. Listen to these words. The hour has come. You have given me authority over all flesh. You have given me authority to give eternal life to all you have given to me. This is eternal life, he says, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ who you have sent. I have glorified you, having finished the work you gave me to do. And then secondly, as Jesus prays for his disciples, he affirms the following. I have manifested your name to my disciples. My disciples have kept your word. My disciples know everything, that everything you have given me is from you. I have given them your words. My disciples have received your words and have come to believe the truth that I've come from you. I'm praying for them, for they are yours. Yours are mine, and mine are yours. I'm glorified in my disciples. I'm coming to you. I was with them. While I was with them, I guarded them in your name. Only the son of destruction has been lost that the scripture might be fulfilled. The world has hated me and mine because we are not of this world. Your word is truth. I've sent my disciples into the world. I consecrate myself that they might be sanctified. And then thirdly, as Jesus prays for his future disciples, so those of us in this room, if we love Jesus, he affirms this. We are one. You are in me and I am in you. I have given them the glory you gave to me. You loved me before the foundation of the world. I know you. The world does not know you. My disciples know that you have sent me. I have made known your name to them. I will continue to make known your name to them. Early in my week of study, I realized that John 17 was just so mind-boggling. And so I wanted to go through that list of requests, and now we'll go to those list of statements, and now we'll go to the statement of requests. But the statements that Jesus makes here are overwhelming to us, should be overwhelming to us. And we need these statements, and we need to reflect on those statements and how they come out of the rest of the Gospel of John, certainly, but specifically chapters 12 to 16. So with that in mind, let's spend most of the rest of our time talking about the prayer request, because I think that this is where our hearts land. We want to understand what Jesus is praying for specifically. And so we're going to spend an additional time here, but let me start with this. One of the problems I identified earlier with John 17 is it's so hard for us to see the statements and requests and how they related to each other because they're so interwoven. Another problem we have is that we may be, with specifically with the requests, we may challenge to see a pattern. Is there 15 requests, as the slide showed you a few moments ago? Or are there 3 or 4 or 5 that are could be easily categorized? And that's where I land on the thing. I would suggest that most of the requests Jesus makes here in John 17 can be brought under 3 summary observations. This is my conclusion, that Jesus prays for the glory of God, for the unity among disciples, and prays for completed salvation. So let's walk through these in that sort of way, acknowledging the requests as we go along. First, Jesus prays for the glory of God. Mostly from verses 1 to 5, but mostly verse 1, verse 5, and in verse 24. Hear what Jesus prays for. He says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Secondly, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In other words, he knows that he is soon to return to his Father. Thirdly, verse 24, that they, my disciples, may see my glory where I am. They will be with me and they will see my glory. If you read John 12 to 16 again, you'll see this statement of calling of the rightful glory of the Father and the Son throughout. But we should certainly see when we read John 17 that Jesus points to the glorification of the Father and his Son as a general statement. But let's talk specifically about the Son, because he's the incarnate Son of God. He's laid aside his glory for this, for his time on earth. And so what Jesus is pointing to with these phrases is what I would call, if you would allow me, the re-glorification of the Son. That's a huge statement. It should take us all the way back to John 1:1, where we are told that from before the foundation of the world, Christ existed as the Word of God. So what Jesus is asking for from his Father is that his Father would re-glorify him with what he had from with the Father before creation of the world. And of course, that is repeated and expanded in verse 24. This idea of the glory of Christ is not some kind of just nice idea. This is pointing to the divinity of Jesus Christ, very central to everything we understand about the gospel. And it is this glory of God that will eternally astound all those who believe, who live in the presence of God. Think here of Revelation chapter 1 and how Jesus appears to John in his overwhelming glory. Think of Revelation chapter 4, where the 24 elders are constantly bowing before the throne and worshiping the Lord. But go all the way back to the time of Christ and these moments of John 17 and into the cross of Christ. Note that it was the glory that it was that this glory that the religious leaders of that day and the disciples did not understand, and the religious leaders were rejecting. And in fact, it was the perceived glory of Jesus Christ, of the religious leader, that drove the religious leaders to take Jesus to the cross. For us today, it is the glory of the Son of God. It is the glory of the Father. It is the glory of the Holy Spirit that we should all long to see and understand and allow to drive us to worship, even though we continue to struggle with our level of understanding. But you should know that it's the glorification of the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who lay aside his glory to do the work of God, that will set everything in eternity back to where it belongs before him. And it is the glorification of Jesus that will bring the glory to the Father. So secondly, Jesus prays for unity among his disciples. This is huge. Notice verse 11, that they may be one even as we are one. That those who will believe in me may all be one. That they may be in us. That they may become perfectly one as we are one. Do you remember John 16 last week? The command there that we abide in Christ as he abides in us. This is an abiding in Christ statement. If we understand and accept John 16, how can we think that disunity is okay between disciples? Do we not see that unity is part of the mission calling? Yes, it's about the church and our relationship with each other, but it is also about the reputation of the church in the world. Look at verse 21 more fully. Jesus prays that they all may be one just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Wow. Look at verse 23, that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. The mission that the church would represent oneness, unity in Christ, so that the world would know. Please do not miss or minimize Christ's request to his Father for the oneness of his followers. Don't minimize the call to oneness and how it impacts the mission those followers have been sent on. And I would tell you that this request of Christ still stands today, even though the Christian world, as we often think about it, is so much not one today. Of course, there are some who claim to be of Christ and are not. Okay, but let's talk about those who claim Christ. Do we not see the huge problem of the lack of unity in the answer to this prayer? Because when the people of God do not act like the people of God together, the world finds it easy to mock and reject Jesus, which should intensify our thoughts in the next categorization of these requests. The next thoughts about the plan of God for salvation in our world and for completed salvation. Jesus already warned his disciples that he is leaving them and that in the world, as they continue to live in the world, they would face tribulation. In this, he's already called them to be overcomers in the rest of their earthly discipleship journey with him. And now he prays with them for completed salvation. He says in verse 11, keep them in your name, guard them, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. Fulfilled, not kind of a sort of joy, but that their joy in me would be my joy would be fulfilled in them. And then he prays, verse 15, keep them from the evil one. You see the move towards salvation, towards completed salvation. He says in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. And then at the end of the chapter, he goes to eternity and he prays for completed salvation, completely completed salvation, that they may be with me where I am going. Think of John 14, 1 to 6 here. And then he prays that they may see my glory where I'm going. In other words, not just that they would be with me, but they would see my glory where I am. Finally, that your love and I may be in them. Oh, wow. As you look at these lists of requests, I wonder, is there any doubt in your mind that Jesus was deeply focused on you when he was praying? Yes, for his glory. Yes, for his Father's glory. But that was so necessary for you. Do you know that he loves you? Do you know that he wants you to be with him? Do you know that he wants you to be victorious, a victorious overcomer? And don't forget the historical context. He prayed this right before he proved his love for the world by going to the cross. So we should know that the plan of God is not that you would just have a good life. The plan of God is that you would know him, that you would be one with him, that you would be one with him with the people of God, that you would be an overcomer, that you would be an overcomer with the people of God, and ultimately capping everything together, that you would be with him and see him in his glory. Look, the scripture is clear. We often sing about it and talk about it. A glorious day is coming for the faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Jesus' prayer here will be fully answered. It has been fully answered for those 11 disciples who were listening to this prayer. They made it to the day of their completed salvation, saw the glory of God, and were perfectly unified together. Millions of other disciples through time have made it to that day of glory, and you and I should all make it to that day. You should make it to that day. And whether that day of glory comes to you because you face death or because of the visible return of Jesus Christ, please know the day of glory will come. Crucial in this journey is our careful remembrance of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what brings the glory. And make sure that in these next couple of weeks that you are preparing yourself for those moments of worship on Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning. On the day of glory, we will see Jesus. And yes, some when they see Jesus face to face will still recoil. But for the disciples of Christ, we will bow before the God of glory for all of eternity. And so I say we practice that right now. That we go to him in personal prayer and then corporate prayer and corporate worship. That we worship him with increased longing for his glory. Lord, hear our prayers. Wherever we come, however we come, what we come with, may your name be praised. May we long for you and find you. Thank you. Hear our prayers.